some hymns you wish they just keep on going. But we're going to get to go out throughout eternity, always ever singing the praises of our great God. Please open your Bible now as we continue our study on the historical books in 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We are now, there is a shift in the theme and the focus. So, 1 Samuel, and tonight we're going to try to get, Lord willing, through the first 11 verses, and there are a couple really important truths that we need to get a hold of, that we do not repeat the folly and the error of the children of Israel. And First Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 is what we're going to be going on. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us, all right? Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for tonight. Thank You for everyone that's here. Father, continue to be with those who are ill and sick and providentially hindered and can't make it. Have Your hand upon them. Bless them. If they're sick, heal them. But Lord, always, in the days ahead, bring us together that we can together sing Your praises and exalt Your name, to hear Your word preached in the fellowship, and to the strengthening and encouragement of Your people. Lord, we are grateful always. Every time we open this book, we're grateful that we live in a land where we are free to open this book and to hear it taught and preached to us. So Lord, help it to take advantage of those privileges. Who much had given, much had required. The Lord, if we have been granted to hear such great truths and freedom, may we in the midst of that same freedom, carry out Your will that is reflected in the things we learn. The Lord, may we truly honor You and glorify You in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen. By way of introduction, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, just the first phrase, it actually belonged to the previous chapter. And if you remember the last time I was there, I included the first part, and that is, and the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Okay, that's when we found out that his calling as a prophet, he is soon to be the spiritual leader. And so this is where I stopped on 1 Samuel 4, 1a, because, again, the phrase belonged to the previous chapter. We know that chapter divisions and verses are not inspired. Sometimes you need to ignore those because the text flows, and sometimes some of the greatest teaching flows from that. And as of now, we will not be hearing anything about Samuel until we get to chapter 7. Here lies the shift of the theme. We saw the miraculous Samuel's mother praying that God will give her a child, give her a son so she can give it back to the Lord. She indeed do that. We look at Samuel growing, Samuel calling, Samuel. We know great things are coming. He's been called the prophet or the kingmaker because he was the one who was going to anoint the first two kings. The focus of the narrative shifted away from Samuel, the one born and raised to lead Israel into the next great period of their history, into 1 Samuel 4 through 6. We'll be following. The main focus is the Ark of the Covenant. This is God, symbol of His presence. Now we know He's omnipresent, but He had chosen to use this piece of furniture that He ordained to be built back in Exodus and has been around ever since, and as a token of His presence. Okay? In these chapters 4 through 6, we're going to trace the journey of the Ark of the Covenant from being in Shiloh where it belonged to, presumptively brought to a front row of a battle only for the people to lose, to be captured, by the Philistines and touring through Philistia, and then eventually arriving back into Jerusalem in Kiriath-Jearim. The ark was Israel's greatest sacred symbol, and yet, when you look at it, they showed a lack of respect and a lack of care for it. This chapter ends with a warning to remind us that God's will cannot be manipulated. We're going to see that in a moment in the text. We're going to see that they treated this thing as a magic wand rather than the presence of God that required you to be clean ceremonially as well as morally to even approach Him to worship and offer your sacrifice. But here we see what's interesting is one commentator said this section, he titled this passage, "The Rabbit Foot Theology." Now, you know, rabbit foot, you know, you're worried about something not coming through, it's supposed to be, you rub your rabbit foot and it's supposed to be a magic charm. Well, that's the way they treated the ark. We're going to see that in a moment. When we get to chapter 7, we will be moving from the old leadership to the new, because by the time we get to chapter 7, Eli's sons will be gone. Eli will be gone. The man, the leader, will rise to power, and that will be Samuel, the godly man, Samuel. Chapter 4 falls into two main sections. We're going to do section 1 tonight, 1 through 11. The other one is obviously verses 12 through 22. The first part reports about the battle and concludes with the death of Eli's son Hophni and Phinehas. The second part gives the report of the missing ark, the death of Eli, and the death of the wife of Phinehas. The focus of the chapter is the ark of the covenant, and in this, we're going to see that phrase 12 times. So it intended to get our attention. So call your attention to verse 1. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek." Here we got Israel and the Philistines were facing each other to battle. I mean, all of a sudden we went from this marvelous rising up of Samuel to now we are being transported to another place in Shiloh. Every commentator had no idea where this Ebenezer was, this town or this location. But they do have the Aphek there, to approximately 22 miles away from Shiloh. One of the things you need to remember when we bring up these two distinct groups, the Philistines and Israel. We all know, if you know your Bible at all, if you've been a Christian long at all, if you've been reading the Old Testament at all, you know that the Philistines were one of the major nemesis of the children of Israel. They were a sore spot to their side. They're facing again to battle. We don't really have any inclination from the text who is the aggressor. But if you follow the pattern that in the book of Judges, it is usually always, you know, beside what God said to come in and get the promised land, that aggression was on Israel and obedience to the Lord, because that was the promised land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants. Once they were settled, the Philistines were always trying to recapture, if you please, or take away some land. And so we see throughout the Judges period, Israel battled many groups. None of those groups of all the people they battled wanted land or to build a bigger kingdom. But that is not true of the Philistines. They were interested in more land and seeking permanent domination. They desire to expand to the, mainly from where they're at near the Mediterranean. They wanted to get into more of the fertile land. They did succeed in Judges chapter 18 to come in and capture and push out the entire tribe of Dan out of their given area. So this beat of this ongoing tension between these two people. This battle between these two groups had lasted well over two centuries. Now look at verse 2 through 4 with me. That was the history, the backdrop. This is an ongoing battle. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why had the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let it bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people went to Shiloh, and that they may bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwelt between the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As I stated earlier, Shiloh was approximately 22 miles, as one commentator said, the crow flies. Great line over in the air. So what we have here, we have recorded, Israel was defeated. 4,000 men lost their lives. This stunned the leaders of Israel. God has always been with us. What's going on? They had come up with the only thing they could think, "Oh, well, hello. The Lord is not with them," because they saw in the ark the presence of God. Okay, that was their rationale. That was their thinking. That it was the fact that God was not with us, and they naturally thought of the Ark of the Covenant as, "We need to go get it and get it back here, and it will remedy and turn our lot to success." One commentator by the name of Arnold said this, quote, "Yet the course of action chosen by the elders is misguided. They presume they can revert the horrible event of that day by treating the Ark of the Covenant as though it were a magical wand," end quote. What Israel had totally missed was their ungodliness. Their ungodliness to the point where their high priest did not correct his son, who did absolute atrocious things in the name of a priest. They abused women sexually. They took part of the sacrifices that didn't belong to them. They would actually take what belonged to the worshiper, not to the priest and not for the Levite, but that belonged to the worshiper. They would extorted out of them. They usually had thugs come and do their dirty work to make that happen. That's all recorded in chapter 2. We've already dealt with that. Wicked spiritual leaders. Okay? This is the context. They thought they could simply wave this ancient and sacred object and have instant success before their enemy. The problem is that Eli and his son's sin were not being addressed. And God cannot be manipulated this way. One of the things you have to always remember when you're in the book of Deuteronomy, let's take a little review here. They were set free from the bondage of Egypt with the marvelous 10 plagues that God brought before against the Egyptians, set them free, went across the Red Sea, and God's intention was the people to go straight to the promised land. From there, they stopped at Mount Sinai, got some instruction, great promised land, only unbelief infected their ranks. So instead of going straight to the promised land, they wandered for 40 years, and the generation that came out of Egypt died off, except those that were under 20. If you're under 20, that generation, where I have always made the distinction, where I'm the Exodus generation and the promised land generation. The promised land generation was able to go in, and that's why when you have an Exodus, you see the wandering, you get into Numbers, one of the saddest books in the Old Testament, you see the unbelief, you see the wilderness wandering for 40 years. We also have Leviticus, which gives you the how to approach God, worship God, and he exalted holiness. Deuteronomy was the restating of the law. The first generation got it in Exodus 20, aptly 20 to 40. Chapter 20, 10 commandments to the end of the book. God restated the law to the next generation to set the stage for them to go into the promised land. Okay? And so we see here that God made it clear that in Deuteronomy, he had a chapter on, we have a covenant together. I am your God and you're my people. I have delivered you for myself. When you obey these covenants, commandments, I'm going to bless you, protect you. You're going to flourish. You're going to prosper, not only spiritually, materially. Everything's going to be good. You're going to have children, relatively low sickness rate. I'm going to bless you, but you turn your back on me and disobey my commandments of taking care of each other and living before me holy, I will bring the woes on you. Woes came in the form of enemies going to come after and conquer you. You're going to have famine. You're going to have diseases. You're going to have failures of crops, diseases in your animals. Though you're losing your food supply. So this was all understood. Now we fast forward to where we're at. And they just willy-nilly thought, hey man, we got this little box with a little gold around it that represents God. Let's put it out there. And win this thing and go home. Here lies the silliness of their problem. What happens is, and it makes sense if you follow their journey from Mount Sinai to here. They, time and time again, the Lord promised to be with them. In fact, in the middle of Numbers, it said this in Numbers 10, verse 35, "Rise up, O Lord." Now that is not simply a prayer in a spiritual sense. It was literally to have those poles put in through the rings of the Ark of the Covenant where the Levites carried it. "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemy be scattered. May your foes flee before you." The Ark always led as the people wandered in the wilderness, as they went into the promised land. So it made sense. But understand, they were obeying the covenant. They were doing what God asked them to do. When you bless and when you love me with all your heart, teach your children my precepts, I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you when you stay in that state. So it's conditional. So the elders and the people of Israel thought they could simply recreate the circumstances of victory by simply and merely having the ark present minus obedience. Don't miss that. They fail to realize that if God will defeat for his people, one commentator said it this way, a thousand ark wouldn't bring any success. I want your heart. I will fight for you. Another commentator said that the presence of such wicked priests with the Ark of the Covenant was incompatible with the presence of Yahweh, end quote. Remember, they lost 4,000 men. Words, oh, we got to go back to Shiloh and get the Ark of the Covenant. And while we're doing it, hey, let's get our two wicked priests to come with us. Next point, look at verse 5. Now the Ark of the Covenant came into the camp. All Israel, noted their response, shouted so loudly that the earth shook. That's pretty loud. You know, I've heard of, I'm a kind of a sports nut, so I watch games, and especially if you have some of those that have, like basketball, they're usually enclosed, and man, the fans are so loud, they're lifting up the roof. Kind of the euphemism used for loud. That was so loud, it got the attention of the Egyptians. So much so, look at the next verses in verse 6 through 9. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrew mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into their camp. Notice their instant response. So the Philistines were afraid. Fear gripped them. They, oh no. Their God is with them. Stay close, because a lot happens here and it shifts and moves. I'm going to bring them out to you. For they said, "God has come into the camp," and they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing had never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver it from the hand of these mighty gods?" Notice what they said next. "These are the gods who struck the Egyptian with all the plague in the wilderness." That's an astounding statement. Fear so gripped them that they, through the tradition of oral communication, they have been told about the Israelites and their God and what their God did to Egypt. And particularly the 10 plagues. Now, this is astonishing for the simple reason. I wanted to know at this point in time how long ago that was. It was over 350 years when they left Egypt after the 10 plagues. So we're talking 350 years and people are still trembling over the news of this. The memory among the nations still remain, and that recalling grip their heart with fear. But something happened that's very unusual. You should catch it. Verse 9. "Be strong and conduct yourself like men, you Philistine, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourself like men and fight." Okay? I simply said, now, what happened? Just a moment ago, fear gripped them. Woe to us. What never happened before. Come on. Firm up and fight like a man. We're going to fight to the death. What changed? What changed? I tell you what changed, that many of us don't pay attention, and we are guilty of doing the same thing today. You need to write it down if you're taking note, Deuteronomy 11:25. Because in that, He made the statement to his people as a conditional promise that is true for us today. It goes like this. Remember, I told you about Deuteronomy. This new generation, most of them wasn't around or too young to know anything about what happened at Mount Sinai and all the instructions then. 40 years had passed. Those under 20 are now in their, many of them are born, and obviously, so the second, he said this, "No man shall be able to stand against you." Why? "The Lord your God will put dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you." What does that mean? Israel, most of the time, was outnumbered. They weren't trained soldiers. They had Yahweh. They had the Lord. And he said, "You keep my covenant. You will march in. I will not forsake you or leave you. I will put into the people's heart the fear." Instead of having a warrior spirit, they're maybe a little on the timid side because they realize God put that fear there. He put it there. There was nothing in Israel that made them fearful. God put it into their hearts to have fear and dread. That's important to see, and that is important to understand. That was not the only time he said it. He reminded them of it. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Now, Joshua is the conquest stage. Joshua is the man who hid pretty much his entire adult life as the commander who was fighting to get the land that God had promised. The reason why we have 350 years from the Exodus is because you have the Exodus, Mount Sinai, 40 years, all of the time of the conquest during Joshua, all of the time during the Judges, and up to this point, we have 350 years. In Joshua 1:5, "No man will be able to stand before you. You all the days of your life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." He even said in Deuteronomy 2:25, "This day I'll begin to put dread and fear of you among the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." This was not unconditional. This was conditional. You keep the covenant. You obey. You have loved me with all your heart. Serve me. Teach your children. Live my morality among yourselves. Be a lighthouse to the world. Be different. Joshua 2:9, and said to the men, "I know that the Lord had given you the land and that the terror of you had fallen on them." This is a people that came in there and said, "We do not want to fight. We know about your God, and your God had put fear in us about you guys." It goes on to say, "Upon us that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you." Chapter 5, verse 1 of Joshua. "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the water of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, fainted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." Who put that there? God did. God did. Now take the text that we have, that they went from fear in one verse to, "Hey, let's do it. Let's fight." Because God did not put fear in them. Because his children needed to be chastened. So what was their answer? They should have known better. Get on their knees and ask God to forgive them. And get off their knees and change their ways. No, they resorted to the rabbit foot theology. Magic wand. Oh, yeah. Hello, we forgot the ark. Forget about your unfaithful heart. They totally dismissed it. So they go, get the ark, and get the two sinful, wicked priests come, acting their blessing, blah, blah, blah. Look at 10:11 now. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. They only lost 4 initially. Now we have another 30. Also, the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, that we saw and have recorded in 2 verses. Such, I mean, the first thing I want to say, well, how did your plan work? You missed it. You missed the whole issue. Just like they constantly throughout Israel's history, God said, you always trust me and you never go to your neighboring nation. You trust me. You trust me, you look to me. And when they didn't do that, God took his hand off. And one of the things that comes with it is the enemy's no longer afraid. Remember what I told you when we were doing the Songs of Ascent? Psalms 120 to 134. 3 times a year, the children of Israel had to go travel to Jerusalem, do all the special services, sacrifices, ceremonies. And leaving, they left their homes and exposed. And God made sure that nobody would be able to do that because he put fear in anybody ever tried to do it. How often have we been guilty of, instead of going to the Lord, to trust in the Lord, we looked at man. Look at other people, human resources, and have the audacity to resort to such blasphemous things as luck, which there is not, no such thing when you, if you have a robust understanding of the sovereignty of God. There is no luck. All by divine decree. Divine purpose. Marching exactly where he wants it to go. So, beloved, let's not resort to rabbit foot theology. Don't, there's nothing, people even use magic. Oh, they think, I have known Christians, and they're even authored among the health and wealth gospel people, think all you have to do is read scripture and people can get healed. Just read it. There's magic in reading the word. It's like stardust. No. You look to him. Yeah, this word precious. You know I love this book. I would never mock this book or disparage that. But don't treat this as a magical wand. It is the book that's supposed to be internalized and transform our lives and to reveal to our mind, to renew it and transform it so we would know the one true God that we serve and answer to and long to please and glorify and exalt him by our life. They lost 4 of them. Another 30,000. The ark was taken. Now we're, next time we meet, we're gonna find out the journey of the ark among the pagans. And some of us who already know the story, it's one of the funnest, most enjoyable stories that showed that God cannot be tampered with. But in the meantime, this is the lesson for his people, us. There's no magic wand. Obedience, and we will be content with his answer because we know his wisdom is infinitely superior. He is infinitely good, and he can be trusted. So let's not forget that lesson from this portion of our historical study on the First Samuel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your goodness. Thank you for the lessons here. Sometimes we just get caught up in the narrative. We forget the lessons. We forget what you're teaching us and trying to communicate to us and to say to us. So, Father, help us to love you with all of our hearts, soul, mind, body. Teach our children. When we truly love you, we want our children to know about you. We want others to know about you. Our neighbors, co-workers, family members, relatives, friends. Oh, Father, help us to know that you're in control and that you saved us and brought it to yourself. It is our responsibility to trust you and to follow your precepts, your will, for your glory, for our good. In Christ's name, amen.